So for those of you who've been here for the last 3 weeks, I've been tuning in online, but you'd obviously be aware that Mike's intention for the beginning of the new was to take advantage of refocusing and talking about the kingdom of God. And I found it interesting when he sent through the topics, because it's amazing worth, amazing grace, amazing mercy, and amazing invitation. And I thought, this sounds great, you know, the joys and the wonders and the splendors of what's to come, the amazing grace of God, the mercies of God. So you may be wondering what humility has to do with that for today's message about amazing invitation. And you'll find out as we go along, hopefully, no doubt. But this proverb, or this parable rather, is at an interesting time in Jesus' ministry. It's an interesting context, and amazing invitation isn't really quite where it's at. There is the wonder and the glory of God and the splendor of him that is easy to delight in and be in awe of. But there is that aspect of God, his holiness, his utter distinction from everything other than creation, the fear of the Lord and the one who holds everything in his hands, that can be both a terror and a deep fear of one with such power that is beyond comprehension. This parable is actually probably, I don't think there's a succinct way of summarizing it. I couldn't say amazing judgment. That's not, it doesn't seem appropriate. I thought maybe a sober reality check on the nature of God and of our salvation. Because I think one of the interesting things I've found in the journey of my walk is that it's almost like so many things in the Christian faith. The paradox that the lower you go, the higher you see. It's very hard to understand the grace of God unless you've been into the valleys. If you've had a mountaintop experience in your life and not really known what it is to traverse the valleys and the dark places, then how can you possibly know what it is to encounter a merciful, gracious, comforting God, the one who says, I will never leave or forsake you. The one who says, though these things come to overwhelm you, they will not overwhelm you, for I will see you through them. Isaiah 43 is perhaps one of my favorite passages because it declares, the Lord God declares, that though you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. Though the floods come, they will not take you away. Though the fires consume you, they will not, you burn in the fires, they will not consume you. Why? Because the Lord declares, I am the Lord your God. I am your Savior. I am the Holy One of Israel. He banks your salvation on him, not you. And that is the glory of God. So we are going to look at this parable in Matthew 22. And hopefully today I want to talk a little bit about the context so you understand where this sits and why this is such a sober message. But also, I do want you to have hope and assurance, but I actually want you to have a sober wake-up. Not because I think there's anything wrong with you, not because I think that somehow this church has gone astray, far from it, but actually the two work hand in hand, the hope that we hold and the sober reality of God's justice and mercy over the nations and over our lives. So, if you're happy to just sit and listen, that's great. But if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast. And so I'm going to read it out. I'm going to provide some context today. I'm going to talk about the two parts of the parable and the confronting conclusion it presents. And delve into a little bit about what that means, about the problem it presents or in us, and how we find our way through it. So join me and open your ears and hearts and let's see what the Lord can teach us today. Chapter 22. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to come to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, My ox and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You can probably sense already why I've altered the title of this message. Look, if you only had this parable and you'd never heard anything about the Bible before, you might make some sense of it. But it's a pretty confronting thing, and you're not really sure about who he's talking about because it's a story. But parables are a story, but they're a story that has a story behind the story. So they're a way of communicating a reality that we often find hard to grasp hold of. It's using earthly terms, I guess, to speak of heavenly things. So context is really important. And for many of you, I'm sure you're aware of that. So in this context, if you took the Gospel of Matthew, you'd probably say this is sitting in a very critical part of Jesus' ministry from chapter 21 to chapters 23. It actually is right in the smack of the last week of his ministry. And it begins with the triumphal entry, where all these people, the crowds are going, "Hosanna, you know, it's glory to God and David." And I'm getting my words mumbled. What did they say? They say, "Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're worshipping Jesus. And in the midst of that, there's the chief priests, the Pharisees and the scribes that are not joining in. They don't like the guy. They don't like what he's about. They find it very confronting because he knows the sway he has over the crowds. And he's doing things that people know only God could allow him to do. And so then there's this series of parables, and then it ends with this lament. Jesus is saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus has been ministering for about 3.5 years. He's been going to his people, those who were supposed to be his own, who should have recognized him, but they did not. And his heart has been longing that they would receive him, but they have not. And in the Gospel of Matthew, this is like so many of the Gospels, they focus on the last week of Jesus' ministry because it is all about his death and resurrection. And the fulfillment of so much of what the Old Testament spoke about and the projection also of what was to come. So it's quite an intense moment. It's a climactic moment. And he's persisted with these Pharisees and priests so long, and it's like judgment is coming. Don't you realize? Just repent. Receive me. You're done. Time out. And what's amazing about this parable is that in about 120 words, it sums up the history of Israel. It's phenomenal, really. It just lays out for you the spiritual relationship that's taken place over 1,500, 3,000, 2,000 years, since, if you want to go back to Abraham. But if you talk about the coming into the promised land, the exodus from Egypt, it's probably around 1,500 years. This is the magic of the parable. So in the entire gospel, what is Matthew doing? He's showing how Jesus has come, has fulfilled the law and the prophets, the pleading to his own people, the rejection of the Messiah, and the opening of the kingdom to the Gentile nations. So the richness of the parable is not so much the story itself, but the weight that is behind it and the things that it prophesies moving forward into the age to come. So this is the parable, and it's basically broken into two parts. You have part A, which is from verse 1 to, it's kind of probably verse 7, which is that history of Israel. And then you see part B, the opening to the Gentiles. So I'm not going to talk too much about part A, because as you read this, you feel like it lands you right at the end where it says, many are called, a few are chosen. And it seems like the weight of the parable sits at the end, because the finality of this story is already kind of had its... he's already talked about the Jewish history in a similar way in the parable before it. And it's like just hitting it home. But now we're talking about how the kingdom opens up to the rest of the people, what was intended to come through the nation of Israel, but actually comes through the person, Christ, as being a blessing to all nations. So, part B, if you're interested in the first half, just read the rest of the Bible. Get familiar with the story, and then go back to the parable. Read the story, go back to the parable. It's just amazing. So, part B, because the king has found them unworthy, why were they unworthy? Because they were already invited to the wedding feast. And when it came time to actually rock up, they found all these excuses not to. It's a really interesting thing in the olden days. Like if you had a rich person having a wedding like a king, they wouldn't just put out an invitation. They would also present wedding garments. And your acceptance of the invitation was, you know, the wedding garments could be part of the grand display of this glorious union, the spectacle that it would be. So it's not, and then they would work out the numbers, and they go and plan, and just like any wedding we do, you want numbers so you can cater appropriately. Well, they would do the same thing. So to reject it and say, oh, look, I've got other things on my mind. The dishwasher just needs to be loaded, and I've got to bring in the washing from the line. And like, it's about that level of offense. So it's understandable, the king's reaction, and so he goes and invites all these people in. But here's where it starts getting very interesting. It's filled with guests, and then the king arrives. And he comes in, and he notices this man who's not wearing the wedding garment. He says, friend, how did you get in here without the wedding garment? It's an interesting question. It's like, how did he get in? I don't know. The assumption is that he had one. But for whatever reason, he's chosen, and whether he snuck in with it on, did he come in through the back door? I don't know. Did he just take it off because it was getting uncomfortable? Whatever reason, he's in this wedding. He's not wearing this wedding garment. And at the question that's posed to him, he remains speechless. He's got nothing to say. He's like a deer caught in the headlights. He's like, like, because I assume, this is me extrapolating from the text, he has no excuse. There's no reason why he shouldn't be wearing a wedding garment, and yet here he is enjoying in the feast and other things, and he's not dressed in the manner that is appropriate for the occasion. But more than that, he doesn't actually say anything. He doesn't even admit. He doesn't have any excuse. He just keeps his mouth shut. Maybe he was stunned. Maybe he's shocked. I don't know. And it's then that the king says to cast him out into outer darkness, in that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the part that starts to really jar. And Jesus' summary is, many are called, but few are chosen. So my question is, how do you handle that? How do you unpack this passage? What meaning are we supposed to extract from it? It's one of those things that It's okay to be in a story, but what does it mean in reality for us as a people who confess to have faith in Jesus? And over the history of theology, one of the answers has been to this, if any of you are familiar with John Calvin and a certain theology that arose from that, is this idea that God actually elects some to be saved and some for damnation. It's just putting it out there, it's a horrible doctrine. I think it's a wrong doctrine. I think it's unbiblical. Because you see, even at the beginning in Genesis, when he comes to the garden, Adam, because he's eaten from the tree of good and evil, which he was told explicitly not to eat of, God doesn't come and judge. He actually asks a question. He says, "Where are you? How did you know that you were naked?" But he already knows. He knows why. He knows the judgment that's owing. Yet he doesn't go straight there. He's eliciting. He's trying to elicit something from Adam. In the same way, in the next chapter, you see Cain and Abel. Fascinating story. Cain is downcast. God comes to him and says, "Why are you so downcast? If you do right, don't you know you'll be accepted? But sin is crouching at the door. Master it, lest it overcome you." What's he saying? He's saying, you do have a choice here. Like, I'm coming to you in mercy and grace. You can choose. And so all throughout the scripture, what's fascinating about the Old Testament is God rescues them from Egypt. He calls them to be his own people. He does these amazing things. And then he brings them to a mountain and he says, if you obey my words, I'll set up this covenant with you. You'll be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And they all declare before him, says, we will do everything you tell us to do. So he gives them the law, he gives them the ceremonies, and then, like, off the bat, they're off idolizing other things. 400 years later, the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah are finally telling you guys, if you would just have repented. The prophets arise because they're saying, you're missing it. You're not fulfilling your part of the covenant. And if you don't, these curses will have come upon you. Repent. I think it's in Jeremiah 29 where it says, seek me, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. So how could you have that and then say God has chosen some to be saved and some not? That doesn't make sense to me. Why does God, Jesus, come proclaiming the kingdom, repent and believe? Well, there's no need for someone to repent if they're going to be saved, if it's assured by God. It's one of the strange things about Scripture. There's so many things that are paradoxes in there. This idea that God has predestined everyone to be adopted, he predestined us or chose us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons. So there's this aspect where, yes, he's sovereign, but he also says, put off the old self and put on the new. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to leave the life that he has destroyed on the cross, the life of sin, and live according to his way. And then Paul says, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. So who's doing the work? Is it God and God alone? Well, no, because Paul would admit that it's him. But at the same time, with all the power, he strives with all the power that Christ gives him. It's this kind of thing that you can't separate. It's a mystery. It's all God, and there's something about it that causes us to have to play a part. So few are called, many are called, but few are chosen. That aspect of the chosen is the bit that is a bit gritty. And the problem that arises that we see in the parable is a problem that we all experience and that we all have. And it's the problem of coming to God on our own terms. It's as simple as that. We want to come to God on our own terms. You think about it. Do we really want to be on a Sunday morning? Getting out of bed early, worshiping? Sometimes not. Sometimes yes. Do I really want to have to spend time in His Word on a daily basis? receiving my daily food. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us our daily bread. Do I really want to have to love my neighbor? Well, that one. Do I have to show mercy to that person at work who constantly talks about nothing? Do I have to surrender my will to just want some peace and quiet because my kids just keep begging me, they're badgering me because they're hungry, they're thirsty, they need entertaining, whatever it is? You may not think that that's about coming to God on your own terms, but everything in us is wired to want to do things on our own terms. That's why we get frustrated, isn't it? Why we get up annoyed, and it said, I'm driving along, I'm quite happy in my lane. Next thing you know, someone comes up and is 2 millimeters from the rear end of my car, wanting to have a conversation through the back seat. And they zoom around, it's like, or I'm the one who's trying to get ahead, and there's this person doing 50 in an 80 zone, frustrating me because they're not operating on my terms. Don't they know I'm behind them? Shouldn't they just part the way and let His holiness come through? Like, it's interesting how David, you remember David the king when he sinned against Bathsheba, just about everyone. He had the audacity to say, against you and you alone have I sinned. Our relationship and connection with other people and the way we interact isn't separated from our relationship with God, is it? After all, what does God require of us? What is He wanting from us? He wants us to know Him. He wants us to become like Jesus. He wants us to bear witness. If you want to know what your priorities are in life, and that's what you're starting out this new year about, seeing the kingdom of God, what's it about? It's about knowing God, becoming like Jesus, and bearing witness to Him. How can you bear witness to someone who you're not like and don't know? And how powerful it is it when you surprise yourself with the Christ-likeness that comes out of you, that bears witness to someone who's going off their nut at you at work, and you just remain calm and gentle, and you quieten the situation, and the next thing you know, they're alongside you, they're apologizing, and somehow you're looking at them going, who was that? Because it's anti-human, it's not natural to us. The call of the Christian life is to know Him, to become like Him, to bear witness. But if you are trying to operate on your own terms, then you're going to find it a real struggle, because ultimately, what is that saying? It's saying that I think I know better than God, which is quite a proudful position, don't you think? The audacity to think we know better than God how to relate to my neighbor, how to relate to my kids, how to relate to my wife, how to relate at work. The thoughts I should be having. What I should do with my time. That's a doozy. How many people feel like they don't have time for God? I'm too busy. I can't make the space. It's convicting, no doubt. It's a struggle to really sometimes, when you've got a full life, to find the space. But once again, we are confronted with this reality of the human nature that wants to live on our terms and not His. And it's not like His burden's heavy. I mean, Jesus tells us, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Is that real? Do you believe that? Really? So when it comes to this parable, it goes beyond that and really questioning your salvation, isn't it? It says, are you going to remain in the kingdom? And you may be wondering, how do I find assurance in it all? Well, it can come down to this very simple thing, humility. Which is why I chose it as the word sign of the week. This deference, which I found fascinating, it's not just the hand gestures, it's the mouth. And the reason this is so important is because humility includes confession. You must open your mouth before God and confess everything that you are trying to do that conflicts with His will. All the ways in which you are trying to live on your own terms. All the things you don't like about getting up early. And I've been getting up early for years. It's probably about 16 years. Started at 6 a.m. in the morning to get before the Lord. These days, because I start work at 6, 6.30, it's like 4 or 4.30 in the morning. Now, it happened overnight. I was going to say it didn't happen overnight. Actually, it did. You know how it happened overnight? It's because for 3 weeks, the Lord was tapping on my heart saying, I want you to seek me in the morning. I want you to seek me in the morning. I remember being up at 11 o'clock at night. I wasn't even doing much. I was fossicking around. And this is the third time the Lord spoke to me. And I heard Him as clear as I'm talking to you right now. He says, you still are operating on your own terms. And you want to be convicted and feel that weight of the holiness of God? Well, just put yourself in that kind of position where you're not listening and you're refusing to to heed His word. Next morning, I actually woke up before my alarm, 6 a.m. And ever since that day, it's just been something that I've done. But I can tell you that there are times in the morning, plenty of times that I'm tired, I'm weary. And I can't tell you the number of times I got up and I sat and I said, Lord, I'm tired. This word is boring to me. It's dead. I'm really struggling. I'm confessing to Him. I'm humbling myself because I do not have the strength within me or the energy or the drive or the motivation and all those things I lack. And yet, Lord, You are life. You say that Your word is food. You say it's nourishing. You say there's a living waters from heaven. And I'm standing here and saying I'm bored of it. I'm tired of it. That's like going to the best banquet ever. I don't know what you can imagine. A Heston Blumenthal banquet. Anyone know who Heston Blumenthal is? Mind blowing. And going there and just going like, yeah, not really interested. Where's Hungry Jack's? Or McDonald's, whatever your vice is. Your sin. So, humility. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the humility of Christ. He says, imitate like Christ, who, being of the same as God, did not consider equality of God something to boast about, but He humbled Himself, taking on human form, and even to death on a cross. That's in service to God and to others. Psalm 32 is the humility that comes through our confession. It starts out by saying, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. But then it goes into the place where he found himself not opening his mouth before God, but trying to hold it up, trying to hide it, keeping silent. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Confession, blessing. What does Jesus talk about in Matthew 5? Where does He start? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are who? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Aware, fully aware of the complete inadequacy that exists in and of ourselves to do anything or connect with God or to live according to His ways. It's the humility in your heart, being poor in spirit, that does what? It opens you up to the kingdom of God. I think that that passage alone, that verse alone, sits at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and opens you up to the wonders of his person. Because it says, live in a place of humility before me, acknowledging that you cannot do what I'm asking you to do on your own, and I will give you my kingdom. I will cause you to walk in my ways, as he says in Ezekiel. I will put a new heart in you. I will give you the power to do what you cannot do on your own. This is why Paul says, in my weakness, then I am strong. Why? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our culture goes, I can do all things through myself who strengthens me. Jesus says, give up your pitiful, small, meager existence and avail yourself of the resources of my kingdom, and you'll know wonders and joys and pleasures and strength and mercies and kindnesses of the measure you cannot fathom or cannot even attain of your own. Repentance, Jesus' message. What was his message? He came preaching what? The kingdom of God, yes? He said, repent and believe. So humility and repentance, your life ought to be a life in keeping with repentance, the confession of our sins. But repentance isn't just confession. It's a turning from what you know to be wrong, or even in conflict with his ways, and saying, Lord, my desire is to keep your word. My desire is to walk in your ways. Give me the strength and power that you said in your word you would provide, that I might honor you and walk before you in the land of the living. Jeremiah 29:13 is, I'm sure most people have heard it before, because it says, I do not have plans to destroy you or to harm you, but plans to prosper you and a hope and give you hope and a future. What's remarkable about that passage is, do you know where Jeremiah is and to whom he is speaking? Does anyone know when Jeremiah lived? He lived in the end of Judah's reign and going into exile by the Babylonians. He lived through that. So when he's speaking this word, he's actually in exile in Babylon to a people who have lost the temple of God. Their city's been razed to the ground. People have been killed by the Babylonians, and they've been taken away from there. They've lost their land, and now they find themselves in a foreign place. And that song, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, I don't know how they turned that into a pop song. I mean, it is the deepest, kind of most grievous kind of place these people find themselves. And this is what Jeremiah says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I've been through a lot in my life. So has my wife. And I'm probably pretty sure a lot of you have too. You know what the valleys are like. You know what the trials are. The reason this promise is so rich and beautiful is because he's talking to a people at the depths of their despair, and he's saying, I do have a plan for you for hope and a future to prosper. And if you would just seek me with your whole heart, you will find me, and I will come to you, and I will restore you, and I will redeem you, and I will put things right. I don't understand the complexities of the trials we go through and the sufferings and the pains. But if you want assurance in the kingdom, then humility and repentance is the way you find out what God is really like. And when you know what he's like, you know you're not going to go anywhere else. And when the trials come, where do you go? You go straight to him. Because you know he's the only one who can actually help you. He's the only one who can comfort you. He's the only one who can solve your situation. Even for many of us, as age teaches us humility. Biologically, God has framed it up in such a fascinating way that the vigor and energy and drive of the youth is wasted because they have no wisdom. And when you get old enough to actually use it, you haven't got the energy, drive, or enthusiasm to apply it. Your body starts falling apart and says, I am limited. I am not in control. But the Lord is eternal, and he gives us the promise of eternal life. He is my hope. He is my Savior. He is my restoration. He is my everything. So, as you think about the kingdom and you think about what is on offer, it does require you to make a choice, that's true. It does require you to decide to do certain things, but it's not necessarily committing yourself, it's not committing yourself to a law of doing things right. It's actually committing yourself to be honest with God with your heart and allowing him to do what you cannot do on your own and let him come to you on his terms and lead your life in the way that he has designed to lead you in. So, there's a great adventure awaiting us. I'm not sure if I get excited about it at times. Sometimes I wish it was different. But on every mountain and valley I've been through, the thing that I have discovered is God is so much greater and richer and wonderful and amazing than I previously thought. And I have this assurance that I am so desiring to see him. Because if I can feel this moved by the one I cannot see, what's going to happen on the day when my eyes see him? What a wonderful day that'll be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would continue to fill us with the wonders of who you are. You would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear just the glories and the majesty of who you are. But also that you would help us to have that blessed assurance by the Holy Spirit to know that we are secure in your kingdom, that everything that we desire actually is found in your kingdom, and that we can walk this life with a great joy overflowing in our hearts, knowing that there's that blessed assurance of our salvation to come simply because we put our trust in you. I bless this people here, Lord. I bless them with your favor and with your peace. May joy well up within them. May you become their abiding joy, their treasure in heaven. May they see the mercies of God that are new every morning. May they know every day the grace by which they walk and the power that you give them to do that which they cannot do on their own. And may we rejoice and praise you and give you glory the rest of our days, bearing witness to you and pointing others to the majesty and the wonder that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.